I'll be turning to Acts 14. I've been preaching a little series of messages I've entitled Welcome Home. At the end of chapter number 14 of the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas are being welcomed home by the church at Antioch. This is the church of Antioch in Syria. And it is the church that had recommended them to the work that they had been sent out to do, that is the work that we call the first missionary journey. And Barnabas had been sent to the church at Antioch some time before. God began to move there in a special way as the gospel spread as far away from Jerusalem as 300 miles north to the city of Antioch in Syria. And after the gospel came there and the people began to get saved, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas there. And Barnabas, when he got there and saw the grace of God, was glad. And he stayed there and ministered and served and taught. And then he went and found Saul, who lived in Tarsus, had been saved a few years before, and brought him to Antioch. And it's while they were ministering there in Antioch that God the Holy Spirit spoke and said that these two men, Barnabas and Saul, were to be set apart for a special work that he had called them to, and that work we know of as the first missionary journey. So the church gathered together and they laid their hands on them, they prayed for them, and they sent them away, and the first missionary journey began. At the end of chapter number 14, the first missionary journey is completed, and Barnabas and Saul have come back home to Antioch. They have returned to Antioch, and we spent some time talking about their return to Antioch. We talked about what the Bible says in verse 26 of this chapter, where it says that they've been recommended to this grace of God for the work that they had been set apart to do, the recommendation from Antioch. And then we began looking at verse number 27 of this same chapter in chapter number 14, where the Bible tells us that they began to rehearse all that God had done. Listen to what it says. And when they were come, that is, whenever Barnabas and Saul were come back home to their home church at Antioch, when they would come, they had gathered the church together. Everybody began to assemble together with Barnabas and Paul. And notice what they did. The Bible says they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and especially now how he had opened the door of faith under the Gentiles. So the church gets together. They have this big welcome home service. And Barnabas and Saul are there, and the church is gathered. And the Bible says it's during this time that Barnabas and Saul begin to rehearse all that God has done on the first missionary journey, with a special emphasis on the great work that God did in opening up the door for the Gentiles. Listen, this is unheard of. This is revolutionary in the life of the early New Testament church, is that now not just Jews but Gentiles are turning to Christ and receiving Christ and are being welcomed into the body of Christ as part of His body, part of His flock. And God is doing that kind of a work. And Barnabas and Saul are rehearsing all of this with the church at Antioch. And for the last few services, we began trying to find out what is it exactly that they rehearsed with them. In other words, when they got together and began to tell the church all that God had done, we, all of us, agreed that we would like to have been there. Just sit on the back row. I mean, that's where Baptists enjoy sitting. Get on the back row, just sit there, and just listen to the stories that are told. What is it? What is it that Barnabas and Saul would have shared, would have rehearsed with the church? And so we went back to chapter 13, and we began to discover, we began to unfold and look at the stories that Luke records for us, which are no doubt the same things that Paul and Barnabas would have shared with the church at Antioch about what happened on the first missionary journey. For example, we looked in chapter 13 and verse number 4 about the Spirit and Seleucia. We discovered in chapter 13 and verse number 4 that the Spirit of God was the one who was leading Paul and Barnabas. When they left Antioch in the first missionary journey, the Spirit of God is the one who sent them and the one who led them. And they went to a city called Seleucia. And Seleucia is about 16 miles away from Antioch. It's the port city of Antioch, the port to the Mediterranean. And they went there, and then they got on a boat, and they set sail to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is out in the Mediterranean. It's about 60 miles out. And they would have set sail. They would have traveled to Cyprus. And when they landed at Cyprus, they would have landed at their major port city called Salamis. And the Bible tells us in chapter 13 and verse number 5 that whenever they landed at Salamis, that they went and preached the word of God in the synagogues. There was a large number of Jews that lived there. They had many synagogues. And they went to those synagogues and they preached the gospel at the synagogues in Salamis. Now, you know that those are the things that probably Paul and Barnabas told the church about? They probably told them about the Spirit and Seleucia, probably told them about the sail to Cyprus, probably told them about the synagogue in Salamis. They probably told them about the servant who was with them, that is the man John Mark, who was with them to minister and to help serve with them. And then they probably told them the story about the sorcerer at Paphos. Listen, this is a wild, crazy story. And listen, if I was rehearsing all that God had done, this is the story that I probably would have started off with. But because it's just one of those stories that just really stands out from the Bible. That is, after they preached in Seleucia, and set sail to Cyprus, and then they ended up at Salamis, and they preached in the synagogues. They traveled the island of Crete. This is an island about 100 miles long, 60 miles wide, and they traveled the island preaching the gospel till they got to the other side of the island, and there they are at the city of Paphos. Paphos is the capital of the political capital of the island. When the Romans took over the island of Cyprus, they established Paphos as their capital, and they put a deputy, the Roman emperor put a deputy there to rule in his place over the island and stationed there in Paphos. There's also a lot of idolatry surrounding Paphos. They've got a goddess, a temple built to the goddess of Venus right outside the city. It's the religious capital of the island, and it is the political capital of the island, and it is into that city that these two men, along with John who's with them, they go with the gospel, and they begin to preach the gospel. They may have went to the synagogues, even though the Bible doesn't tell us, but they soon came into contact with a Jewish man that is described to us in verse number 6. The description of the sorcerer in verse number 6 lets us know that this was not the typical Jewish man. The Bible tells us there that he was a false prophet. The Bible tells us there that his name was Bar-Jesus, translated son of Jesus or son of salvation. The Bible tells us that he was a sorcerer, and all of that means this, and that is that this guy is a man who was revered by the leaders in Paphos as a man who had spiritual insight. Spiritual insight. Somebody who was prophesying, that is, was predicting the future. And therefore, the deputy on the island brought him into his court and used him as an advisor. That is, somebody who had insight into the spirit world. No doubt this guy, Sergius Paulus, the deputy, he probably brought in many people from many different backgrounds religiously and probably tried to gain insight to us so as to make good decisions. And this guy from a Jewish background leveraged his Judaism as somebody who pretended to have insight into what God had to say and would be able to prophesy about future events so that Sergius Paulus believed that he was a good advisor. And no doubt this man was getting rich by doing it. I'm sure that Sergius Paulus was making sure that this sorcerer was well taken care of. He was probably getting wealthy, even though he was indeed a false prophet. He is not a man of God. He doesn't know God. He's not walking with God. He is a false prophet. He's a pretender, ladies and gentlemen, so that he might become wealthy. He has the spirit of Balaam from the Old Testament, and that is he loves covetousness, and he is seeking after it, and he's prophesying falsely for that very purpose. There is the sorcerer at Paphos, and you'll see a description of him in verse number 6. In verse number 7, you'll see the deputy that was with him. The Bible says that he attached himself to the deputy of the island, a man named Sergius Paulus. And I said to you the reason why, no doubt, is Sergius brought him into his court because this is a man who claimed to have insight into the spirit world and would have been an advisor that he would have looked to. And then you'll see in verse number 8 the deception from the sorcerer. The Bible tells us that the deputy, Sergius Paulus, he wanted to hear the message that Barnabas and Saul were preaching. He invited them to come and appear before him in his court, to share the message with him. There's something going on in the inside of this man that I'll refer to again in a few moments. But he wants to hear. And the Bible says in verse number 8 that this sorcerer, the Bible says he's called Elymas in the court of the deputy. This sorcerer is trying to stand in the way. He's withstanding them. He's trying to stop the Roman ruler from hearing the gospel. He's trying to stop him from turning to Christ. Listen, this guy is trying to keep a soul from getting saved and the gospel from being preached. He's trying to deceive this Roman ruler. We don't know for sure how he did that, but probably he may have echoed the same lies that the Jewish leaders were echoing from Jerusalem. And that is, they're preaching about Jesus and about his resurrection from the dead, but it's not true. They're lying. We have good word. We have word from high up. That is from Jerusalem. The leaders there, they said that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, and they even got some Roman guards that are saying the same story. Now, we know they paid them off to get them to say that, but that was the lie that was being told. And listen, this guy may have repeated the same lie. He was trying to say they're not true, they're not right, they don't represent real Judaism, and you shouldn't be listening to these guys and their message. He's trying to deceive Sergius Paulus. He's trying to stop the gospel. He's trying to keep people, this man, from getting saved. That's the kind of guy that he is. He is a deceiver. But you'll notice not only the description of the sorcerer. You notice not only the deputy with the sorcerer. We notice not only the deception from the sorcerer, but then there is the denouncement for the sorcerer. Paul stepped into the scene. And some of you remember when we looked at verses 9 through 11. Paul stepped into the scene. And listen to me now. He confronted the sorcerer. He engaged in real spiritual warfare when he did so. And that is that he was not going to let this man get by with stopping the gospel. He confronted him. And we learn some important truths about this denouncement that he announced on this sorcerer. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, he revealed this man for what he was. That he's an enemy of all righteousness. That he is a perverter of the true ways of God. And he revealed him for what he was. He denounced him and he revealed him. And in that denouncement, he revealed the future of this man. And that is that there was going to come a blindness, a darkness, a mist upon him. The Bible tells us that he was going to be blinded. And ladies and gentlemen, about the time that Paul announced that he was going to get blinded, all of a sudden things started to get dark. The Bible says it was like a mist came upon him. It was like the light started going out and everything became dark. And so that you see, not only, ladies and gentlemen, the description of the sorcerer in verse 6 and the deputy with the sorcerer in verse 7 and the deception from the sorcerer in verse 8 and the denouncement for the sorcerer beginning in verse number 9. But then you see this darkness upon the sorcerer. He goes blind and he wanders away looking for somebody to take him by the hand so he doesn't fall over something because he can't see anything. So I want you to think with me for a few moments about the deliverance after the sorcerer. Look at verse number 12 now. We're in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, verse 12. The Bible says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The Bible tells us what happened after the sorcerer wandered off the scene. That is, all of a sudden now this man who had been standing in the way was now wandering away. This man who had been stopping the light can't see any light. This man who had placed his hand up to try to stop the gospel is now looking for somebody to take him by the hand and lead him around. And he's off the scene. And then all of a sudden now the whole scene begins to shift and change, and we're back looking now at the deputy. That is the Roman ruler, this man named Sergius Paulus. Our attention is brought back to him. Now, in previous messages, back in verse number 7, we talked about the desire that he had. The Bible says there that this man, Sergius Paulus, he called for Barnabas and Saul, and the Bible says he desired to hear the word of God. There's something that happened to the life of this man that set him free that day. I mean, this man got born again. He was saved by the grace of God that day. He met the Lord. That is, this man, Sergius Paulus. But listen to me now. The experience that he had that day began earlier with a desire to hear the word of God. This man wanted to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear what it was that Barnabas and Saul were preaching and what it was that they were teaching. And listen to me now. That is the evidence of a work of God in his heart. That is, when God begins to do a work in somebody's heart, all of a sudden now on the inside of them, there is a desire to know about God. There is a desire to hear about God. There's a desire to listen to the Word of God, a desire to hear what God is saying. There seems to be a sense that I need to hear what God has to say. And the desire to hear the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is evidence of the work of God in somebody's heart. Now, the work that God does in a person's life is an invisible work. It's not something that you can see. Jesus said it this way when he was preaching and teaching and talking to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, Nicodemus, being born again, being born of the Spirit, is like the wind. And that is, you can't tell where the wind comes from. Now, you and I know what direction it comes from, but we don't know where it's been, do we? In other words, there is no postmark or postcards on the wind that says that it's been over here in another town somewhere. And you can't tell where that wind is going to end up once it goes through. You don't know where it's going to end. You can't tell where it came from or where it went. You can't see it. It is invisible. You can't see it. And ladies and gentlemen, even so is the work of God. The work of God is an invisible work. It is a spiritual work. We're not talking about something that is physical in nature, but spiritual in nature. And it is invisible. In other words, when God starts dealing with somebody's heart, you won't be able to see it. You can't see it with your eye, but there is evidence that it's happening. And the evidence that it's happening is a desire to hear the Word of God. All of a sudden now something's going on. And the reason why is because this guy wants to hear the Bible. He wants to hear what it is that Barnabas and Saul is preaching. Now what that tells me is this, and that is a person who does not desire to hear the Word of God, their soul is in serious trouble. Yeah, because if God was really doing a work in somebody, there would at least be some curiosity. There would at least be some kind of desire to be able to hear what God is saying. And so those of you that are maybe here because somebody made you come, but you don't really want to hear the Word of God, then you don't realize what soulless trouble you have going on the inside of you. You see, the human heart, the soul gets hardened by sin. The soul gets calloused by worldliness. So much so that folks, listen, in the world that we live around today, and people in your family, some of your friends, they don't even care about hearing the Word of God. They have no concern about their soul. They have no fear of God. They don't care what God says. They don't care what the Bible teaches. They just do not care. And listen to me now, that is a manifestation of a hardened, calloused heart. And if God doesn't do a work in that person's heart, they're in trouble. But when God does start doing a work in that person's heart, you know it. And the reason why is because all of a sudden now, they want to know what God has to say. They're concerned about what it is that God says about them. All of a sudden now, they want to know what it means to be saved. And when somebody talks about being saved, they may not just come up and ask you, but when somebody starts giving their testimony, they're listening. They're going online when nobody else is looking, and they're listening, and they're inquiring. They want to know. They're looking and searching and want to know. You know the reason why? Because something's going on the inside of them, and they realize that something is missing on the inside of them, and they have a great need on the inside of them. If there's no hunger for God, then something is desperately wrong. But when God starts doing a work, all of a sudden when you start realizing something's wrong, then all of a sudden they're beginning to search and look and have a desire to hear the Word of God. That's what happened to Nicodemus in John 3. The Bible says this Pharisee, he came to Jesus one night and he said, I want to know more about your kingdom. Listen, nobody can do these miracles you're doing unless God's with him. And he came to find out more. You know the reason why he desired to hear more? Because there was a work of God going on in his heart. You remember in Acts chapter number 8 when Philip the deacon went down to Samaria scattered because of persecution, preached the word, miracles took place, souls started getting saved, and God was moving in Samaria. And God the Holy Spirit said, Philip, I want you to pick up and I want you to go down to a deserted area, go south. Tend to the Arabian Peninsula, to a deserted area that is a place where nobody is. And so he just obeyed the Spirit of God, and he went down into the deserted area, and after he got down there, he saw a man riding in a chariot. He was the man from Ethiopia, a eunuch who was the treasurer of Candace down there, the princess there in Ethiopia. This is a man of renown. This is a man with great responsibility. He had been in Jerusalem. You say, what was he doing in Jerusalem? Well, there may have been some political issues, reasons why he might have been there, but I believe the primary reason is there's something going on in this man's heart. He's seeking God. Seeking Him. There's something in him, ladies and gentlemen, that's caused him to want to know who God is. Who is this God that the Jews talk about? And he's been in Jerusalem and he's on his way back home. And Philip sees him and the Spirit of God says, Philip, why don't you connect up to him? Go and get close to this guy. And Philip runs and gets close to his chariot and he can hear him reading. He's reading the Bible. He's reading from Isaiah chapter number 53, a prophecy about Christ. And Philip hollers out to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I understand unless somebody tells me? And the Bible says there in Acts 8 that he desired Philip. He desired him to come up in that chariot, invited him to come and tell him more about what these scriptures meant. You know the reason why he had that desire? Same reason why this man had that desire, Sergius Paulus. God's doing a work in his heart. And I tell you, before the day was over, the Ethiopian got saved, just like Nicodemus got saved, and just like this guy is about to get saved as well. All began with a desire in his heart for the Word of God. He knows something missing. And I'm that way in my life. Every once in a while, I start missing something, and it creates in me a desire. Now, what I mean by that is this. I start missing, for example, I start missing food in my belly. You ever do that, Joe? Sometimes I miss food in my belly. All of a sudden, I begin to realize that my belly is without food. And it stirs up in me a hunger. I started getting hungry because there's nothing there. And I started getting hungry and there's a desire on the inside of me. And listen to me now, I put it off for a little while, not too long, but a little while. After a little while of being hungry, you know what I do? I start looking for some food. Are y'all the same way as I am? There's a couple of you that are. Yeah. And a couple of you didn't say anything, but I can tell you are. I can look at you and see it. Yeah. It's the way we are. And you know, listen to me now. All of a sudden, there was a time in my life when I realized that there was another part of my life that was empty. It wasn't my stomach, it was my soul. There's something missing on the inside of me. Something was wrong, missing, not right on the inside of me. And ladies and gentlemen, when I started realizing and sensing that something was wrong on the inside of me, I began listening a little more closely to the pastor while he preached. And I began hearing a little bit more clearly what was being said when testimonies were given. All of a sudden, there's something on the inside of me that makes me want to listen to what it means to be saved. Listen, if you have no desire to hear about God, if you have no desire to hear about being saved, if you just turned off from the gospel, then you are in worse shape than you even know. But when God starts working, He creates a hunger in you. And that's where this man's at. You'll see the desire that he had. The second thing you'll notice about him here in our text in verse 12 is the darkness that he saw. The darkness that he saw. Look again, if you would, in chapter 13 of verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done. I love the way that's worded, don't you? And the reason why is because when it says he saw what was done is that Paul had just told this guy that he was an enemy of all unrighteousness, the sorcerer, and just told him that he was going to be blind. And all of a sudden, the guy became blind. Paul said, you're blind, and he's blind. This darkness came upon him, and he can't see anywhere, and he's wandering around trying to find somebody to lead him by the hand. And the Bible says here that this deputy saw what was done. Now listen, the sorcerer is not seeing anything, but the deputy sees it all. He sees it all. He sees this man wandering around in darkness. And listen, what he saw is the evidence that it was not the sorcerer who had been telling him the truth. But Paul is God's man speaking God's truth. You know this already, but let me remind you that miracles, the Bible describes miracles as wonders and signs in the Bible. The reason why they're described as wonders is because they truly were wonders in front of the people. People were amazed and wondered at what was done. You know, if you was to go to a magic show today, you always know that the hand is quicker than the eye. There's always a trick behind it, right? There's a trick to it. But the miracles that we read about here in the Bible in the New Testament, there's no trick. I mean, they really happen supernaturally, just like the Bible describes. And so therefore it's called a wonder because there's no way to explain it. It is just amazing. It is just a work of God. Not only is it a wonder, but it's also a sign. The Bible calls the miracles signs, and the reason why is because miracles are always pointing to something greater than themselves. The issue is not the miracle. The miracle is pointing to something else. It is a sign, just like a sign today. If you pulled up and saw the sign to the church, at the church, you notice that nobody gathered around the sign. The sign points to something else. It points to the buildings where we gather. A sign always does that if it's really a sign. And that's what miracles are. They point to something greater. And what is great is not the miracle, it's the message. And the miracle is always pointing to the message. In this situation, this man, when he saw this miracle, he realized who the true messenger is and what the right message is. It's not the message from the sorcerer that's right, but it's the message from Paul and Barnabas that is right. The writer of Hebrews helped us understand that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Listen to these words. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The message of salvation, first spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles. And then it says this, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In other words, the message was confirmed by the miracles. So the miracles are pointing to the message. That's their purpose. So that we would know that what is being taught, what is being preached is the truth. You remember the story in Matthew 11 when John the Baptist's followers came to Jesus and his apostles. And John was in jail and they came and they said, you know what, John's in jail and he wants to know whether or not you're really the Christ or not. And a lot of us look at that and say, well, why do they want to know that? Well, John probably expects Jesus to get him out of jail if he's really the Christ, because he did come to preach deliverance to the captives, and nothing is happening, and John is still languishing in jail, and he's probably wondering. Sends his disciples, and they come to where Jesus is at. And Jesus said, go back and tell John what you're seeing and what you're hearing. And that is, the lame are now walking, the deaf are now hearing. Jesus performed miracle after miracle in their presence so that they could go back and tell him about those miracles. And the significant thing about the miracles is what they pointed to. They pointed to truth. The truth about who Christ is. That is, that he really is the Christ. That he really is the Son of God. Remember Nicodemus that I referred to earlier? The Bible says the reason why he came to Jesus and wanted to hear what Jesus had to say is because he said in John 3 verses 1 and 2 that no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So the miracles are sort of a witness or a testimony or evidence or proof that Jesus is who he said he is, that the word of God is indeed true and right. John gives us a purpose statement for the entire gospel of John that clarifies this for us. Here's what he said in John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There are miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, 7 particularly. But he said that there are many others that aren't written down in the book. But these are written, these miracles, these signs, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us here that the reason why John records these miracles for us is so that we would see the evidence or the proof or the confirmation that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Messiah. What I'm trying to get you to see is that miracles are a sign that point to something greater. What's important is not the miracle itself. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates to us that Jesus performed many, many miracles, especially in Capernaum. Remember Capernaum, that city along the Sea of Galilee where Jesus spent much of his time? Peter and his mother-in-law and family all lived there, and Jesus stayed in their home. The Bible tells us about miracle after miracle that Jesus performed in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, there was one evening after Peter's mother-in-law was healed that people just started bringing people to that house, and Jesus, the Bible says, he healed all of them no matter what was wrong with them. He healed them all. But later on, in Matthew 11, Jesus said to the people in Capernaum and the surrounding area, he told them that they were under greater judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason why is because they'd seen all these miracles and they still would not repent. You see, a person could have if somebody experienced a miracle, then they must be right with God. Not in the New Testament. There are many people that experienced miracles. Jesus touched them, healed them in miraculous ways, and they still rejected him, still would not receive him, still did not believe, and are in hell today. Just because you've had a miracle in your life doesn't mean you're saved. See, the issue is not the miracle. It's the message. The way to be saved is not by receiving some kind of a miracle. The way to be saved is by putting your faith in the message that is in the gospel. That is what Jesus has done as revealed in the Word. Well, the Bible tells us here that this man, Sergius Paulus, he saw a miracle. He saw the darkness that came upon this sorcerer that he had so much confidence in. And he saw him wander away in the darkness. Evidence to him, a confirmation to him, a sign to him that this man was not preaching the truth. But Paul, he is teaching the truth. So notice with me not only the desire that he had. Notice with me here not only the darkness that he saw. But let's focus now on the doctrine that he believed. Listen to what the Bible says again in our text in verse number 12. Notice again now in Acts 13 and verse number 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, notice what he did. He believed. What? Being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when the Bible uses this word doctrine here, it is a word that means two things. And that is, it means the teaching of the truth, the process of teaching, and also the content of what is being taught. It's used both ways in the New Testament, and it's probably used both ways here. It's talking about the fact that after he saw this miracle, he realized, hey, this deceiver, that is the sorcerer, has not been teaching the truth, but Paul, he's preaching the truth. And the miracle is evidence of that. So you know what he did? The Bible says that he started listening to the doctrine. That is what it is that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. He wanted to hear the word of God. That's what is his desire, according to verse number 7. And then he saw this miracle, the darkness that came upon this sorcerer. Now all of a sudden, now that he's out of the way, now that the sorcerer is gone, he sets down and he begins to listen to the teaching, the doctrine of Barnabas and Paul. That's right. He listened to their doctrine. Now this is really important. You say, well, Pastor, I mean, is it really all that important? I mean, listening, hearing what the Bible says. Is it real? Yes, it's essential. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, the mistaken idea in our society, because we're such a pluralistic society, the mistaken idea that goes along with that is that you can just believe whatever you want to, as long as you believe. Doesn't matter what it is, as long as you just believe, you know, believe something. Doesn't matter what. Listen, it makes all the difference. It does matter what it is. It matters eternally what you put your faith in. Eternally. And so listen to me now. The only way you can really believe on the Lord Jesus, the only way you can really trust in Him is if you know about Him. You can't believe in something you don't know about. And the way that we get to know is by hearing the message that's been handed down that began with our Lord and has been handed down by His apostles and been preserved for us in the pages of this book. Listen, a person who will not hear the Word of God cannot believe on the Son of God. Amen. Cannot. So you see, this deputy was listening to the doctrine. Not only was he listening to the doctrine, but he was astonished at the doctrine. Did you notice that in verse 12? He was astonished at the doctrine. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? That means that he not only was informed with his mind, but that he was gripped in his heart by the Word of God. As he was hearing the Word of God, he not only, ladies and gentlemen, was experiencing new information, but he was experiencing a radical transformation. Something was taking place on the inside of him that gripped him from the inside. God was doing a work in his heart. That is, he was gripped and was standing there astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. It's like he finally got it. Have you ever had a situation when you finally got it and you just stand there amazed at it? That's where he's at. He's got it. He didn't just understand it with his mind, but he was gripped by it in his heart. The deputy was listening to the doctrine, and he was astonished at the doctrine. And then the Bible tells us that he trusted in the doctrine. The word that is used there is the word believed. He believed. As he was hearing the word of God being taught by Barnabas and Paul, something happened in his heart that brought him to the point of believing. Now, when the Bible talks about believing here, it's more than just intellectual assent. It's talking about trusting who Christ is and what he has done with our hearts. It's talking about coming to that point of surrender and yielding to him, who he is, and what he has done. When God brings somebody to the point of believing, he brings them to the point of doing something that you without doing anything. Believing is the one thing that you can do without doing anything. When God brings a sinner to the point of believing, he brings them to the point of resting their faith and trust completely in Christ and his work on the cross. You see, saving faith or believing is not believing in yourself. I'll say that again. It is not believing in yourself. It is not trusting in your pastor. It is not relying on your church. But it is coming to the point, God bringing a sinner broken over their sin to the point of realizing that the only one who can help me and the only answer for my sin-sick soul is the bloody death of the Savior on the cross. The blood that he shed, the life that he poured out, and his resurrection the third day. There's nobody else that can help me. There's nothing else that can help me. There's not a church that I can join. There's not a baptistry that I can go through. There's not a religious ritual that I can experience. Nothing can help me except Christ and his work alone. And when God brings you to that point where Jesus is the only one that can help you, and you rest and trust and believe in what he did for you on the cross, that is saving faith, and listen to me now, that's when real conversion takes place. Now, this was not only the message on the first missionary journey, but also on the second missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, Paul had Silas with him, and the Bible says they were in the city of Philippi, and they're preaching the word of God, and a girl gets a demon cast out of her, and a riot breaks out in the city of Philippi against Paul and Silas, and they get arrested, they get beaten, they get thrown into the Philippian jail. The jailer fastens them down. He's got them locked down in that jail. They are not getting out. And so the Bible tells us that about midnight that Paul and Silas get to praying and they get to singing in the jail, and God showed up in that jail. The invisible hand of God reached down and started shaking that jail. So much so that all the prison doors were opened. All of the chains were loosed. And the jailer woke up and realized that all the doors were open. And assuming that all the prisoners had escaped and he had to pay for it with his life, he was going to end his own life. He was about ready to commit suicide when he heard Paul crying out from the darkness of that jail. And Paul said, "Don't do yourself no harm. Don't hurt yourself." And the reason why is because we're all still here. And the Bible says that jailer, he came into the light, got a light, came before them, bowing, trembling, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Paul didn't tell him to walk down the aisle and make a profession of faith. That's not what he told him. He didn't tell him what you need to do is you just need to get baptized. He didn't tell him that. He didn't tell him you need to straighten up your life. Be a better husband, man. What's wrong with you? Hey, you dads out there, be better dads. That's not what he said. You know what he said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now listen, that's the message. That's it. There's nobody can save you except Jesus. There's no other way but his way. No other sacrifice but his. It's just him. And when God brings you as a sinner to the point, broken over your sin, of turning completely to Christ with all your heart, as the Ethiopian eunuch, believe. That's what he told him. Philip said, "Believe with all of your heart." And he did. And ladies and gentlemen, that's still the message. This man heard the teaching about Jesus and believed. So what we've seen is the desire that he had, a desire to hear the word. We've seen the darkness that he saw. He saw this man Now living, the sorcerer, wandering around in darkness, he saw the miracle. We see now the doctrine that he believed. He heard the teaching and he believed it. Notice with me finally, the deliverance that he experienced. Well, this deputy was brought to the point of believing, of resting all of his faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. All of a sudden, and miraculously, he was delivered. Oh, yes. He was set free. You see, what was he delivered from? He was delivered from the deception. He was delivered from the darkness. That's right. You see, up until this point, he's been in darkness. When the Bible uses the idea of darkness, it means that we are under the domination of sin and the domination of Satan, that we are sinners and under the control of the enemy, that is Satan. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we've been in this kingdom of darkness. Under the power of darkness, Paul would write in the book of Colossians. Under the control of darkness, under the control of sin. You say, Pastor, I'm not under the control of sin. Then stop sinning. Stop. Don't do it anymore. The rest of your life. Some of you say, well, I can't do that. I know, because you are under the power and control of sin. And that means you're under the control of death. You say, well, not me. Then don't die. Live forever. You say, well, everybody's got to die. The reason why is because we are under the dominion and control of darkness. We are sinners and we're bound for death and eternal separation from God. And that's why God sent His Son into the world. That's why He died on the cross. His blood was shed and He was raised the third day. It's because you and I were born in the kingdom of darkness. And the moment that a sinner, broken over their sin, turns to Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13 that we are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Set free. Set free from the dominion of sin. Set free from the dominion of death. My sin forgiven. A right standing with God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and on my way to glory and resurrection day someday. Set free. Delivered from darkness. Delivered from death. And ladies and gentlemen, delivered from damnation. This man, Sergius Paulus, was on the road to the judgment of God. His soul was under the wrath of God. The Bible says that he that does not believe on the Son of God is under the wrath of God in John chapter number 3. Under His wrath and condemnation. This guy was on his way to the judgment of God. And do you know that when he heard the gospel message that day, God did that work in his heart. Realized what a sinner, what a lost person, how deceived he had been. The light began to shine, and he began to see truth and hear it as it was explained to him by Barnabas and by Paul. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that at that very moment that he turned to Christ and trusted in Him, that he was delivered not only from the darkness, not only from death, but he was delivered from the damnation that awaited his soul. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You know what he said about them when they got saved? He said that they have been delivered from the wrath to come. That's right. The wrath of God that awaits the soul that's lost. Those who come to Christ are delivered from it. No longer are condemned. No longer under judgment. But delivered from divine wrath. I don't know if Sergius Paulus was a father or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if he was, this was the greatest day this father ever had. And the reason why is because he was delivered that day. Saved, saved, saved by grace through faith. Let me ask you the obvious question. Has there ever been a time in your life where God the Holy Spirit so dealt with your heart that you realized how sinful and lost, deceived you were? And He brought you to the point as a sinner of brokenness over your sin, and to the point that the only one who could help you was Jesus and what He did on the cross. Saving faith is when God brings you to that point of trusting in Him and His work on the cross alone. There are many religious people that have trusted in a lot of things. They've trusted in their religious expression. They've trusted in their church, their pastor, their walk down the aisle, their baptism, all of those kinds of things. None of that is saving faith. Saving faith is when God brings you to the point of trusting in Christ's finished work alone. Let me ask you the question again. Has that ever happened in your life? Has it? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word and God, what you're trying to say to us, and Father, the work that you're doing in us. And I pray, Father, for those who are here that have never come to Christ, have never had the experience that this deputy had, have never been set free from the darkness of sin. God, I pray, Father, that they would see Jesus. God, high and lifted up on a cross, bleeding and dying for their sins. They would see him, Father, buried in a tomb. They would see him raised the third day. And realize that what he did is the answer for our sin-sick souls. The only one that can save us is Jesus and what he did for us when he died for us. Would you do that work in that person's heart? Draw that individual to yourself. Do a work in that person's heart so they'll come to Christ. Receive and believe upon him. God, thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you, Father, for the work that you've already been doing. Would you bless these moments that we have, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. In just a moment now, we're going to start singing.